our most kind, all-wise, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we bow heart and mind before Thee at this time to give Thee thanks for the last night's fellowship, for the night of rest, for the opportunity once again of gathering here to receive more of from Thy blessed storehouse. We'd ask, Father, Thy blessing upon all gathered here, that they might be able to receive of the provisions that Thou wilt provide for us this day. We ask a special blessing upon those who are to serve us throughout the day, and especially upon those now who will serve us on this panel. Be with them, Father. Guide and direct their thoughts and words, that they might be pleasing and unctuous to Thee, and therefore beneficial to those gathered here. We remember at this time the interests of Thy people the world over, especially those who are in special need of Thee at this time. We give Thee this thanks and praise, asking Thy help and guidance through the merit of our Lord and Master. Amen.
Now we'll have Brother Vargas to take charge of this, introducing the panel.
Thank you, Brother Wiley. Is the sound coming through all right? Can everybody hear? If you can't, raise your hand and we'll try to raise the decibels accordingly. We're very grateful for the privilege of considering the things of the Lord, and we should like to begin by citing the scripture concerning the Bereans in the 17th chapter of Acts, the 10th and 11th verses. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. We normally think that the nobility of the Bereans is associated with their study and searching. But I think if we examine this scripture a little closer, we'll find that the nobility was their readiness of mind to receive the higher truths that Paul and Silas were bringing to them. In other words, they were noble, and then they received these noble truths, and then they studied to see whether they were so. So study doesn't necessarily make nobility, but it is the high ideals that one possesses that makes one noble. In the first chapter of Isaiah, verse 18, the Lord, through the prophet, exhorts us to come, let us reason together. And this we trust by the Lord's grace and overruling providences we should like to do in considering your questions. And we hope that the responses by the panel will be to the upbuilding of the body of Christ. All of the panel members are familiar to most of you, if not all of you. But in the event they aren't, we would like to introduce them to you at this time. We have Brother Wilf McNee of Vancouver, British Columbia. We have Brother Jerry Leslie of Portland, Oregon. And Brother Ralph Gaunt of Jackson, Michigan. We ourselves appreciated the zeal and the diligence and the spirit with which the panel members had considered the questions in their deliberative study. There were about 20 questions, and as generally is the case, there doesn't seem to be enough time. However, the panel will try to touch at least briefly on all of the questions that were submitted. However, don't be discouraged if time doesn't permit that. Be more determined to submit it again at the next question session that you may be privileged to partake of. We should like to begin with a question which we will direct to Brother Wilf concerning the Feast of the Tabernacles. Actually, there were two questions, and we're going to combine them both because that is possible and expedient. The questioner asks, what does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? Of what significance the dwelling in booths? And again, if the Feast of Tabernacles is to be kept in the millennium, as mentioned in Zechariah 14:16-19, so why not in this age? Please explain. Brother Wilf, would you kindly respond to that query?
Very good. We like to read in Leviticus 23 from verse 39. It says, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. You shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths, and brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We think that the brief explanation in the last verse there more or less gives us the reason as to why they dwelt in booths, because it was to remind them of their coming out of Egypt. You remember how they dwelt in Egypt in round figures about 200 years. We had a nice lesson on Joseph last night. And from the time that Jacob and his families came into Egypt and dwelt there until the time that Moses led them out, and then they dwelt in the wilderness and spent about 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Now, they were dwelling in tents, which are considered as temporary dwellings. They had no permanent dwelling places built while they were wandering in the wilderness. And this was a statute that in generations to come, the children of Israel would understand why they kept this celebration of giving up their more permanent abodes in Canaan and dwelling in these temporary structures which they made, for the, as we read, from branches and boughs from various types of trees. And we think basically that is to remind them of God's dealing with them and bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt and in his dealings with them while they sojourned in the wilderness. We like to read in the same connection Nehemiah 8, verses 14 to 16. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded. Mind you, this, like many things, the observance of this feast fell into disuse. And then occasionally one of the kings of Israel would find it written in the record and he would revive the practice. So they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and so on. Now, it's a long time since I've looked up this subject, and I don't recall the exact meanings of the trees, but I would suggest it would be a good study for you to take up sometime, because there is a lot of significance in the trees which were used. Olive, of course, could suggest peace, and the oil of the Holy Spirit. Pine might suggest, it's an evergreen, so evergreens usually suggest everlasting life. And palm branches, there's a reference to palm branches in connection with the development of the church and so on. There's a lot of good symbolisms in these trees, but if you think about them, building a booth using this type of material, you can almost smell the fragrance of the leaves and the fruitage of it. And I think that also it emphasizes the temporary dwellings. Now, this was fine. It suffices to outline the historical record as it applied to Israel. We think possibly it could also have an application to the followers of Christ during the Gospel Age, because, as it says in Hebrews 13:14, here we have no continuing city. And our sojourn here, then, is, as it were, in booths, our temporary dwelling places. And we look, as Abraham did, for a city which has foundations, and we expect to have a permanent dwelling beyond the veil. Now, the second part of the question dealt with Zechariah 14:16-19. And it says, And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague, or with the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles, as we've looked at it so far, applied to natural Israel and to the church class. But in this text, it involves the world of mankind during the operation of the kingdom, and suggesting that they were expected to come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, I think some thoughts on it may be that it refers to the requirements of the kingdom that all nations shall acknowledge God's arrangements through Israel to receive the blessings. It says to come up to Jerusalem. Now, we think Jerusalem could be a symbolic city representing the earthly phase of the kingdom, and it could also represent, as it were, the capital city of the kingdom, because that's where we think the laws of the kingdom will emanate from. And all nations will have to come into conformity to those laws which will come forth from the heavenly phase of the kingdom and executed through the earthly phase of the kingdom. In order to receive blessings, they'll have to do this. Now, we think there may be an association here. The Feast of Tabernacles followed by a few days, the Day of Atonement. Now, perhaps this might suggest the recognition by the world, or the peoples of the world, of the sacrifice whereby reconciliation with God was made possible. There's no other name given amongst men or under heaven whereby a man may be saved except the name of Jesus. And so That is what they're going to have to recognize, the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf, because after all, just dwelling in a literal booth wouldn't mean too much to the Gentiles, would it? So that I think it's calling attention more to the thought of the means whereby all these things are being accomplished, the sacrifice of Christ. And also, in connection with the fact that the booths represent a temporary condition, the kingdom actually is a temporary condition, isn't it? And the permanence of it will be established after the successful completion of the work of the kingdom, and then they will not need temporary dwellings anymore, as it were. They will have a permanent dwelling. The earth is God's footstool, and he'll make the place of his feet glorious. And so we think that the permanent abode for the world of mankind will, as it were, be beyond the successful conclusion of the kingdom operations.
Thank you, Brother Wills. Brother Jerry, would you have anything further to add?
I have nothing further.
Brother Ralph? We might suggest an additional thought, and that is concerning the dwelling in the booths. If we recall the construction of the booths is brought to our attention by Brother Wilf. They seem to be all constructed the same. And this may be an indication of the elimination of distinction between those who were wealthy, those who may have been in poverty, or any distinction or gradation or caste or class system that may have existed. And they would all be brought to the same level, dwelling in the same kind of a dwelling, which might be a picture of the conditions in the kingdom wherein all will start from the same footing and proceed to enjoy the blessings of the Lord. We're going to have a prime comment on each question by one of the brethren, and then, as you have noticed, we're going to ask for any additional comments by others. Brother Jerry, the questioner has inquired here concerning reprint page 1363. And says top right. And in this reprint, the Lord distinguishes between the nominally, and I'm quoting now, isn't the Lord, this is a quote. Quote, the Lord distinguishes between the nominally elect and the finally elect, and so should we. End of quote. Then the question, how can we judge?
In going over the article, I think that the perspective of the article is very important. One of the texts that was used just preceding this comment is 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 12. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, and that they might be damned, or judged, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So I think that what Brother Russell is saying is that the Lord distinguishes the classes, and so should we as classes. Those that receive not the truth and the love of it. would be shaken out or tried in this time of trouble, and that anyone who enters the narrow way will be tried and proved. God is making these things manifest in the harvest. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, which was also, I think, the theme text of the article, we are reminded to judge nothing before the time. The time being that when God will make these things manifest in the harvest, not only proving all those who enter the race and whether they can be shaken out, but even distinguishing between those who may be tares. And so God will make manifest the counsels of the heart. We believe that the nominally elect, he was referring to those who are accepted into the race course, but unproved. And those that are finally elect would be the same as the very elect in Matthew 24:24, who have proved their loyalty either with full crystallization of character or who have made their calling election sure and actually accepted beyond the veil. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. So I don't think that Brother Russell is counseling that we should judge the individual progress of any other individual, but that we should recognize that when one enters the race course, they are unproved and need to be proved. And there will become a time when one is finally elect, and that loyalty has been completely demonstrated. And we should discern these two classes or conditions. He also uses the text, "Let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall," 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Again, showing that he's talking about the need to prove our loyalty and fidelity to the Lord. So, in summing up briefly, I think that we are to judge from the standpoint to realize that while we're in this race course, we have been in name accepted, but not ultimately proved until we've passed all the tests.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Brother Ralph, would you have any additional comments?
Yes. Sometimes we get hung up on judging. We've got hung up on that at home. Somebody will say, you're judging. You're guilty of judging. And we are, pure and simple. I think that we have a lot of experience in doing that. Every time we met, about once a month in every business meeting, decisions, judgments, whether you vote for an elder, whether you don't vote for an elder, whether you vote for a speaker, whether you don't vote for a speaker, we have a lot of experience in discernment and in actually exercising that faculty of our makeup. And Paul makes a very strong argument of this in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's right to this point. In other words, it substantiates what I'm saying. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now then, the next question was what kind of judgment? And the judgment is merciful, extremely merciful and kind and loving. But it is a judgment. It is a decision, a yes or a no or whatever. And rational, logical, reasonable minds want to come to a decision. And I don't think we should be afraid of judgments or decisions or discernments, as long as we're extremely careful to use the mercy and the love and the kindness that we feel that the Heavenly Father would use toward us. In other words, because this is the operation: with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, which just simply means that our judgment can be a very merciful and good and loving judgment if we exercise this kind of judgment. But it is judgment. It is discernment, pure and simple. And to me, this is what Brother Russell is talking about. He's not saying, in other words, he's saying, be men, be grown up, be mature.
We like the thought of discernment rather than judgment in terms of finality or relegating to a status. Because in the fifth chapter of John, in the 22nd verse, we have all judgment committed unto the Son. Brother Wilf, would you have any further thoughts?
Not in any great extent. I think a comment was made in our discussion that ye shall know them by their fruits, so that I think we have to, as Brother Ralph said, we have to make an assessment, particularly where it comes to voting. And you can only assess a matter, qualifications and so on, by the actions or the fruitage of the one that you're deciding about.
Thank you. Brother Ralph, we have a question here from the first volume, page 107, the second paragraph. If any enlightened by the truth and brought to a knowledge of the love of God and restored, and in parentheses, either actually or reckonedly to human perfection, etc., etc., who are the actually and the reckonedly? Brother Ralph?
I believe that I can answer this best. I was studying for another question, and I ran across something this morning that I thought was quite appropriate right on that very point. And I think Brother Russell can answer his own. As I felt that, I'll tell you the way I feel about it, and then I'll read what Brother Russell says, which I think agrees.
Be of one mind.
The actually or reckonedly, I believe, is that the actual perfection that will be in the millennium will be to the world of mankind coming up the highway of holiness. And what is being talked about here is going into second death, those that will go into second death. So when a person has come up the highway of holiness for 100 years and hasn't made any progress, they will be destroyed. But with the saints, there's very strong scriptures in the 10th chapter of Hebrews and in the 6th chapter of Hebrews that spell out all the various things that in other words, when we come to an enlightenment and have had the Holy Spirit and all of these things, and then go back on the ransom or go back on the blood of Christ and glory in it, which some have done, then this is going back into second death. And this is what I believe that Brother Russell is speaking about here. The actual is the ones during the millennial age that have actual human perfection. The church class, the reckonedly, we have a reckoned standing. We're using up our justified life rights now. Now, let's see if Brother Russell substantiates that. Here's what, this is reprint page, and I just ran across this morning, but I think it substantiates what I just said. Page 4398, this is in 199 tower. But now in advance, this common salvation comes by faith to a certain class, to those who have the hearing of faith and the eye of faith and obedient hearts. These, by virtue of the merit of Christ applied to them, when Jesus ascended up on high there to appear in the presence of God for us, these are reckoned, and that's what the question is all about, these are reckoned as having all the advantages of restitution imputed to them on account of their faith. They do not get restitution actually, but reckonedly. Their faith is counted to them for righteousness or perfection. So this is what I believe, that the actual there are those in the millennial age that will come up the highway of holiness, and the reckonedly are those of the church class that have the robe of Christ's righteousness imputed to them.
Thank you, Brother Al. Brother Wilf, would you like to comment further on this question?
I think that the only group of people who have had perfection of human nature reckoned to them are the spirit-begotten classes of the gospel age, and none others. And the only others who would actually attain human perfection, as already said, is those in the kingdom.
Thank you.
That's the way it impresses me.
Thank you. Brother Jerry?
Yes, I think that in looking at the paragraph as a whole, we have to realize that Brother Russell, in general terms, is talking about two salvations here. He's not really specifically analyzing each one separately. And so when he comes down to this statement, he has grouped both classes in their respective problem areas. See, earlier in the paragraph, he uses this expression, "And as the great majority of the race is in the tomb, it will be necessary to bring them forth from the grave in order to testify to them the good tidings of the Savior." And then he says, "Also, that the special salvation which believers now enjoy in hope," Romans 8:24. Well, there he's not speaking of the world of the general, he's speaking of the church. And so he's going, switching back and forth between these two types of salvation, and the reality which will in the millennial be revealed also to those who believe in that day, and so forth. To those who believe in that day is a full release from the thraldom of sin and the corruption of death into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, coming down to this statement here, "If any enlightened by the truth and brought to a knowledge of the love of God and restored," he's saying within either of these classes, either now or in the future, will be fully enlightened. And then he puts in the parenthesis, either actually, those who will actually be receiving physical justification, or those reckonedly, those who have the merit imputed to them now, to human perfection, and fearfully draw back Hebrews 10:38 and 39, which applies to the church class. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition," we, you see, "but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And then this phrase, "they, with the unbelievers," Revelation 21:8, "will be destroyed from among the people." I think that what he's saying, "they with the unbelievers," he's not saying "they with in point of time will be destroyed," but "they with in the ultimate destiny will be destroyed." Both would receive second death if they draw back.
Thank you. We would agree with the thoughts expressed, and in addition would suggest reprint 4574 to further elaborate on the actual and the reckoned. Brother Wilf, the questioner asks, "Please expound the following: Leviticus 23:24, Isaiah 27:13, 1 Corinthians 15:52, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and Revelation 11:15-19. We're going to have to condense this somewhat, as you can appreciate. The question is, do these refer to the same day? And another question, at Christ's return? Brother Will.
Do you want me to read the text, or shall I just comment on them?
Just comment on them, I think, summarize them.
To read all these
scriptures, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24, Isaiah 27:13, 1 Corinthians 15:52, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Revelation 11:15-19.
To read all those texts, then, Brother Stanley, would take considerable time, and we're usually pressed for time in a situation like this. So I'll try to give the gist of each text. Leviticus 23:24. It refers to the first day of the seventh month. Now, that seventh month was a very important month. And this was the first day of that month, and it is a memorial of blowing of trumpets. We understand that it's a festival occasion, and it's associated with a general gathering of the people of Israel in order that they might have the law read to them. And as we read in Nehemiah 8:8, the law was expounded to them so that they could understand it and be equipped to keep it. Then in Isaiah 27:13, it speaks about a great trumpet being blown in the last days. And then 1 Corinthians 15:52, it speaks about the last trump, and the dead in Christ should be raised, and those who are living, we that remain, should be changed and caught up in the air, and so on. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, I'm getting the two texts confused here a little bit, but it speaks about the trump of God and the same thought of the dead in Christ being raised first and then the remainder being changed afterwards. Revelation 11:15-19, it speaks about the time when the seventh angel sounded. Now, this was one of the seven angels who had been given the seven trumpets. And so the seventh angel is sounding on his trumpet. And many events take place in the next verses of this citation. I would have to think that the answer would be yes. They all refer to the same day, and that is the 1,000 years of Christ's second presence. I'll make that brief.
Thank you. We appreciate that. Brother Jerry, would you have anything to add?
I would also believe that they applied to the same day and the same trumpet, in fact.
Brother Ralph? Thank you, brethren. Brother Jerry, we have a question on the 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 20. Please comment on the Sabbath day of Matthew 24:20.
I think that we should read the text. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. This is in the context of this chapter that projects the history of the gospel age, the signs of our Lord's return, and certain precautions for the Lord's people, but particularly verses 16 through about 22 or so, we think applies to signs and precautions around the end of the gospel age and warnings to the Lord's people. Let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. and then pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither in the Sabbath day. Why? For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, even to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So we know the reason. It's the tribulation and trouble and the difficulty in fleeing. We think particularly the message is fleeing Babylon. In volume 4, page 578 to 579, Brother Russell comments on these verses and suggests that the time is the gathering of the church in the harvest at the close of the summertime, that their flight from Babylon, come out over my people, should be before the winter time of the severer times, phases of the time of trouble should occur. And so this would be the idea of the winter time. As to the Sabbath, we would see also under the conditions of a Sabbath, some for fear of breaching its sacred rest might be induced to remain and not flee on the Sabbath. Reprint 230, Brother Russell suggests that the Sabbath is the seventh millennium and that Jewish restrictions of the Sabbath may hinder journeys on that day and provide a special hindrance to those attempting to flee nominal Zion, come out of her, my people. If one got started before the millennium, he says, so much the better. And also, the further we get into the millennium, he said it is easier to start sooner rather than later because of the difficulties of the way. A similarity of text might be found in Jeremiah 8:20, where we hear the great company saying, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The harvest is past, the summertime of favor is over, and we are not saved. The winter time of trouble has come, therefore they have to go through the time of great tribulation. And so we see the warning of this message. We think that also we see here the overlapping of the ages in the winter time and the Sabbath time occurring concurrently. There's one problem I cannot answer, and that is, if we were to ask, was the church ever commissioned to come out of her, my people, before 1878, which would be before the Sabbath date, as defined in this explanation, then I don't have an answer.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Brother Ralph? Mm-hmm. Brother Wilt?
No more comment.
Thank you. I'm going to have to step along here. Time is fleeting. Brother Ralph, we have two questions which we're going to combine because they're along the same line of thought. Please comment on reprint 4067, where Brother Russell said, but let us suppose a case far from our expectations. Suppose that A.D. 1915 should pass with the world's affairs all serene and with evidence that the very elect had not all been changed and without the restoration of natural Israel to favor under the new covenant. What then? Would that prove our chronology wrong? Yes, surely. And the other question is, please show us some scriptures, and the word scriptures is underlined, where the Bible says that brethren should divide on issues such as chronology, etc. Also, could you find any quote from Brother Russell where he instructed brethren to do so? That's a big order, Brother Al.
I've been through this before. I believe that questions like these are important because it gives us an opportunity to express our convictions and what we believe, what I believe, and to try to convince anybody that's willing to be convinced. Sometimes this is impossible. I've found in the past that the harder you try to convince somebody, the harder they're unconvinced. But And this is what Brother Russell, essentially what he says, that we are trying to accept what we know to be the truth and to live by it. And one of the best scriptures I know is 1 Thessalonians 5:1-8. And I think it should be read. I realize that we're running short of time, but I have a double question. Maybe I get double time, I don't know.
Double time cut in half.
How much time would you want me to take? 1 minute, 2 minutes, or long?
About double that might suffice.
I'll try to limit my comments to 2 minutes. The scripture says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love for an helmet, the hope of salvation." Which indicates that only by knowing the times and the seasons can we accurately know where we're at. And I would say that probably the best thing to do is to go back to the beginning of this article, whoever asked the question, and read the first two paragraphs. I was going to read those, but in the interest of time, because Brother Russell very definitely makes a strong point there, and does it with a beautiful spirit, does it with a very, very beautiful attitude, which some of our brethren at the present day lack. In other words, let brethren believe what they want to believe. That's their business. We'll go and worship and try to serve the Lord in sincerity and truth and tell them to come and meet with us if they want to. If they don't, that's their business. I realize that, let me read. "On the contrary, it is those who differ who smite us and speak evil of us because we do not welcome them as with hammer and tongs. They seek to remove a mote which they think they see in our eye of understanding. They are our critics who always claim the infallibility. Hopefully," and I put hopefully in there, because that's, "we go humbly onward, following the apostles' example and words. We believe and therefore speak. Whether others hear or forbear to hear, is not this in accord with the Spirit of Christ? Is it not in accord, our Lord's instructions also forbid him not? And again, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. But some of those who come to a trifling point on which they disagree seem to imagine that the entire harvest work must be overthrown or at least stopped until they get their little jot or tittle satisfactorily adjusted. Such evidently make mountains out of molehills and forget if the harvest movement among the Lord's people is the harvest work or under the Lord's supervision at all, the Lord is responsible and not they, and can be trusted to accomplish his own ends in his own best way without the violation of either the letter or the spirit of his commands." And as far as 1915 is concerned, I think that I would welcome the opportunity at any time, and have for years back, of proving 1914 was a great date as far as our chronology is concerned. In other words, I think that we can, I'll be stronger than that. I believe that we can take all of the points of chronology and make a case out of 1914 and 1915 for that matter.
Thank you, Brother Ralph. Brother Wilf, would you care to comment further?
What was the date of that article?
This is
4067.
This is 1907, October 1907.
A brief comment would be that that was a 1907 comment, and that suppose that 1915 should pass without, or with the world affairs all serene, well, 1915 did not pass with all the world affairs being serene. And you can go on through the rest of the points in the question, and I think that you can harmonize them with Brother Russell's statements on the subject before or between 1907 and 1916.
Thank you, Brother Jerry.
I think, again, reviewing the contents of the article, we find that Brother Russell was making a strong case for all the harmonious lines of chronology as they focus within the harvest. And he was really saying that this is all harmonious, this is all that we know of, we don't have any other alternatives lurking in the wings, and it seems perfectly reasonable to us. And so, therefore, he made such a strong statement, trying to encourage the brethren to lay hold of this chronology. So rather than being a weak point, it's a strong point, I think, from appreciating this aspect of it. As far as he's saying, suppose that, you know, besides the world's affairs, that the elect should not be beyond the veil and the new covenant established with Israel. These points, I think the strongest point to that we should not use this divisively is that Brother Russell didn't later say, because these things passed and the church was not glorified, therefore we have found the chronology irreparably damaged. He says that these things stand as they were, and we were provided with adequate explanations of why the church's glorification was not tied to chronology, as well as the other points. So I think that the elements in this article are still very strong. He says, try to change it 1 year, one way or another, and the harmony in the parallels is disrupted, and it still would be. So therefore, we still go along with the essence of that article, that it is completely harmonious.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. We would concur and suggest that possibly only one of the features mentioned, and that is the glorification of the church, that didn't occur at that time. And for a clarification of this, the foreword to the second volume, I think, will present the matter clearly. And as to whether we should divide and whether there are any scriptures specifically telling us to divide on this issue of chronology, no, there are many indirect inferences both in Brother Russell's writing and in the scriptures, because the truth is to be a blessing. And if it gets to the point where a divergence of view results in dissension rather than blessing, and Brother Russell suggests, and I think the scriptures do, that too, suggest that we part ways so that the truth can be the blessing that it should be. But as to looking for specific scriptures that so state, it's going to be difficult to find, if at all. Brother Wilf, have a question concerning Babylon. Do you believe the test upon the church is somewhat equal during the harvest period? And an elaboration on this. Example, Revelation 18:4. The pastor suggests this applied in his time when the bulk of brethren left Babylon. Is the Lord permitting new Babylons so the test is still come out of her? Brother Will.
And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and that ye receive not of her plagues. Well, we think that this book of Revelation gives us a picture of the rise and fall of the papacy, Great Babylon. The true church was developed in this condition as the wheat amongst the tares, as in Matthew 13. The true wheat was to be separated in the harvest. Babylon was spewed out when the harvest work began, and hence the appropriateness of the call to come out of her, my people. They were not to return to sectarian bondage, but were to remain free in Christ, to remain apart from the bundles, and, as it were, in a barn condition of security until reaching the heavenly barn condition. We are not supposed to be in sectarian bondage to have to come out again. However, if we find ourselves in any condition of bondage other than the nominal systems of Christendom, which we think are basically referred to in Revelation 18:4, then we would be obligated by this call to come out. What do we use as our guide to let us know? In this end of the age, we have been given helps to understand the Bible. And these helps, through that wise and faithful steward, are like a touchstone that will keep our understanding correct. So, Babylon, of course, in another sense, means confusion. And if you find yourself involved in a state of confusion, and of course that would mean a confusion of mind, a confusion of thought as to what is right and what is wrong, we suggested that you have some very helpful means whereby you can go to them, this touchstone, to determine the rights and wrongs, I think, on most issues of interpretation of the Bible. I think, of course, the first and foremost thing we have to do is to pray about it. I think maybe a number, maybe all of us or most of us or some of us at least, can call on your own experiences in conditions like this, where you may have been, like in Isaiah, you come to the fork in the road, and which way are you going to go? Are you going to go that way or this way? Sometimes it becomes a very perplexing question as to what you should do. I think the first thing you should do is to pray about it. And don't just give up after the first week or two. Keep at it. Keep praying about it and let the Lord know that you really want to know what's the right thing to do. And I'm sure if your heart is right and the Lord and you are His, then He is going to guide you aright. But I think that in regard to these touchstones that we have, I would recommend that you study them to learn the truth and not to study them to find out where they're wrong. I'm firmly convinced, as you no doubt realize by now, that the Lord used a special agent to bring us the harvest message, the truth of this particular period, the time which is involved in the message, "Come out of her, my people." And I personally am not wise enough to decide all these things myself, so I need a little help. And I think that these are the help the Lord has given us, and as I said before, let us not underestimate the help that the Lord Himself will give to us in standing in this evil day. But I would have to say that the message is applicable for the duration of the harvest period since the Lord's second presence and will continue until the last member of the church goes beyond the veil.
Thank you, Brother Wells. Brother Jerry?
I have nothing additional.
Brother Ralph? Thank you, brethren. Of course, in Revelation 18:2, we find that Babylon is fallen, not destroyed. So it has become the habitation of every foul spirit, impure doctrines, and so forth, and we have to divest ourselves of these, even though Babylon has fallen, but not destroyed. Brother Jerry, we have a question here. I see our time is getting shorter. Please explain how our Lord can be a king if He is dressed in sacrificial garments and completing the work on His body members.
First of all, we believe that the Lord, as king, can be dressed in the sacrificial garments, and that He is still dressed in sacrificial garments. I believe the question must be coming from Leviticus 16, 23, and 24. We won't take time to read those, but in that context, the priest
puts off the sacrificial garments, he puts on his glory garments, and then he offers his burnt offerings representing acceptance of the sin offerings. First, we believe that the glory garments do not picture either the relative time of the beginning of the kingdom, nor the role of Jesus as king at the present time. In fact, we do not believe that these two things are even pictured in the tabernacle. What do the glory robes then picture? Tabernacle Shadows, page 73 and 74. During the time of making the sin offering, he wore only the white linen garments. Afterward, and usually, he wore the glorious garments, illustrative of the honor and glory conferred upon him. During the gospel age, the sin offerings progressed, and no honor is bestowed upon the priests. But at its close comes the outward manifestation, and that's a key thought, outward manifestation of God's approval and acceptance of them in the putting on of the glory of glory and honor upon the priests who made the sacrifices and the blessing of the people for whose sins they atoned. Then briefly on 74, as the white robes worn throughout the work of sacrifice covered the body and represented the justification of the body, their purity in God's sight through Christ, so the garments of glory and beauty put on subsequently represent the glories of the church's position and work in the future after the new creatures shall have been perfected, after they shall have gone beyond the veil. The garments of glory and beauty representing the glory, honor, and immortality of the first resurrection to the divine nature. The same thought is reiterated in the question book, page 605. We won't take time to read that, but the same thoughts are represented there. So first, we think that the glory garments represent the outward manifestation of God's approval. Second, the glories of the church's position and work when complete, namely plain K at the marriage of the Lamb. You see, Leviticus 16 reveals matters relating to the sin offering. The robes were changed to sacrifice the burnt offerings, which manifests God's acceptance of the completed offerings for the people. Now they could recognize the glorious priesthood. This changing of garments is still future, but it does not restrict the thought that our Lord is even now a king, setting up his kingdom. It just was not a part of Leviticus 16 in the picture. We see no reason to find why Jesus cannot be a king and a priest sacrificing. We see the blending of these two roles for the mediator throughout the millennium.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Brother Ralph, would you have anything further to add? Brother Wilf?
Yes.
I think we have several scriptures that indicate, such as in Revelation 1, 6, 5, 9, and 10, that the body of Christ will be kings and priests unto God. So the hand of the Lord is not limited in a singular accomplishment at one time. Brother Ralph, we have a question here concerning justification. Are we to understand that the robe representing the blood of Jesus' sacrifice is applied to one who is considered tentatively justified, which would mean he would be subject to death, begotten to new nature? Is the robe applied, robe is underlined, is the robe applied under tentative justification? Ancient worthies justified by faith, no robe. Would you comment, please?
The justification by faith, full justification by faith, comes at consecration. And it's fortunate, Brother Russell makes the point very strongly, that it's fortunate that this is the case, that those that are in the way of consecration. I remember many, many years ago at a convention in Miami, Florida, Brother gave a discourse which still sticks in my mind because of the fact. At that time, as I remember, the whole subject of tentative justification was a hot issue. And he made the point very, very strongly that up until the point of full unreserved consecration, that that individual would have a resurrection from the dead. And he would, in other words, he is not subject to second death, which means that he has not been under the robe of Christ's righteousness, because that's applied once. And I remember another time sitting in a meeting, a study meeting, and not in Jackson, but in another ecclesia, and I asked a question similar to that, and I just literally broke up that whole meeting. The whole meeting just, they spent about an hour on it, and it just, the whole, I was sorry I'd asked the question, but it's very simple to me. It's a very simple explanation that until the individual has made a full unreserved consecration of his life, he has not had the robe of Christ's righteousness applied to him. And this is pictured in the tabernacle. All three entrances represent Christ, but the gate to the tabernacle represents appreciation and recognition of the ransom. And that's all. There's an appreciation, a certain amount of happiness in connection with it and so on, and a recognition of it. But the second gate, that's where the death of the human will is shown, and that's where the individual makes their consecration. Is that the entrance into the tabernacle proper, into the holy? As long as they are in the gate, they are tentatively justified. And I know full well that the argument, I've forgot most of the arguments on this because it's not being batted around in our area so much, but the argument that I remember is that, well, suppose somebody goes into the court, wanders around in there, and then goes back out again. But that's not the picture. That's not the picture. The picture is a progressive picture all the way in. In this particular picture, it's in from the court to the holy to the most holy. And to me, it does violence to the whole idea if somebody says, well, you go into the court, wander around, and then walk out. But I don't think there's any... Brother Russell puts it, it's in the foreword in volume 6. We now see that a justification to life is one thing, and a justification to more or less friendship with God is another. Abraham, for instance, and the faithful before Pentecost were justified to friendship with God and to have more or less communion with him by prayer and so forth. But they could not have full justification until the blood of atonement had been shed, until it had been presented to and accepted by divine justice the Father. Just so the sinner today approaching God may be said to be in the way of justification. He would have more of God's favor than if he faced towards sin. We once spoke of a sinner in this condition as being justified because he believed in Jesus as his Redeemer and was reaching forward to full consecration. Now we see that while the sinner's attitude like that of the ancient worthies might be styled tentative justification or in the way of justification, it would not reach the condition of a full, complete justification from sin until the sinner had fully presented himself in consecration to our great high priest, Jesus, and had been accepted of him in the name of the Father. Then, under the covering of the imputed merit of Christ's sacrifice, the sinner would be acceptable to the Father under Christ's robe and begotten of the Holy Spirit. So to me, there's no... It's very clear and very beautiful, and I see no controversy of any kind in my own mind.
Thank you, Brother Ralph. Brother Wilf?
Yes, I'd like to make a comment. I agree with what Brother Ralph has said. I'll read the question again. Are we to understand that the robe representing the blood of Jesus' sacrifice is applied to one who is considered tentatively justified? One who is tentatively justified has a relationship with God, but it is not a vital relationship. And that those who are tentatively justified, if they had on the robe of Christ's righteousness, would have the application of the blood of Christ's sacrifice. And this is not so. One who is tentatively justified does not have the blood of Christ's sacrifice applied to him, and therefore would not have on the robe of Christ's righteousness. In this connection, I'd like to also mention Romans 5:1, in which it says speaks about one being justified by faith and having peace with God. I think it's on page 5951. It's in the article Justification, What, When, How, something like that. And it's just over the leaf on the latter, about the top paragraph on the left-hand column. And Brother Russell there very specifically states that those who are tentatively justified do not have peace with God. Peace with God means that they are no longer under condemnation in Adam. In other words, they've had the blood, the merit of Christ's sacrifice applied to them. Therefore, the tentatively justified do not have on the robe of Christ's righteousness. They have not had the blood applied, and they do not have peace with God. They are still under that condemnation, and they do not come into vital relationship with God until they made a full consecration, been accepted, and spirit begotten.
Thank you, Brother Wells. Brother Jerry?
Nothing more, thank you.
With that, I think we're going to have to conclude, much to our regrets. We regret if your question hasn't been considered, and trust that you will study all the more diligently to discern the answer you're seeking. I want to thank the panel for their labor of love in considering these questions. Brother Wiley.
Thank you, Brother Vargas.
We're going to have a short intermission. It'll be approximately 20 minutes. And then we'll come back again for the Brother Tabak's talk. So let us close with the hymn that Brother Gargis has requested, number 296. We rise as we sing the last verse, and Brother Gargis will ask the Lord's blessing.
Father, in the name of Jesus, we approach Thee at this time. Indeed, dear Father, we are thankful to Thee for Jesus, who gave His life for us and for all mankind. And we thank Thee, dear Father, for the knowledge and understanding which thou hast given unto us of thyself and of thy plans and purposes. And we thank thee for the faith and hope that that knowledge engenders. And dear Father, we thank thee for the consideration of thy words during this hour. And we pray thy overruling providences on the words which have been spoken, that they may be to thy glory and the edification of thy church, Christ's body. Now, dear Father, we wait further before thee for thy blessing in the further services of this convention. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our dear Father, we humbly thank thee again for the blessings that thou hast heaped upon us at this convention. We thank thee for the wonderful Spirit. We thank thee for the evidence of thy guidance in the subject matter that has been presented here to us. We thank thee for the fellowship of our brethren of like precious faith. And we find it difficult to express our thanks to thee for all the good things thou hast done for us. We pray now that thou wilt bless our brother Tabak as he ministers to us. Open our hearts and our minds to an understanding of his message. Help us to have a better perception of thy will.